While you're turning your Bibles to 1 Peter, let me thank you again for the opportunity of fellowshipping with you. My wife and I enjoy our time at Faith Bible Fellowship, and we appreciate the way you have received us and have ministered to our creaturely comforts in so many ways, and we know that you pray for us, and we appreciate that. You can pray for us as we begin making preparation for our journey to South America, which will begin a month from today. There is a huge amount that needs to be done in the next 30 days. We anticipate, in the will of the Lord, going to Paraguay for 10 days, and then to Brazil for 10 days, to Peru for a month, Colombia for a month, and Costa Rica for 4 or 5 days. And I got an email a few days ago from the man, a Christian man from New Jersey, who tries to put together the least expensive journey. We haven't flown Aeroflot, but we have flown many other airlines because it's the cheapest way of going. What was amazing was that I got the schedule from him, and just to kick it into your prayer wheel, it will go from Raleigh-Durham Airport to Atlanta, to São Paulo, Brazil, to Ascension, and in Paraguay, back to São Paulo, and then from São Paulo to Miami, Miami to Lima, Lima to Miami, Miami to Bogota, Bogota to Miami, Miami to San Jose, Costa Rica, and back to Miami. That's do what? Yes, that's the cheapest way of going. As most airline doesn't make much sense, so I don't know whether you're supposed to save the Lord's man or save the Lord's money. But you might pray about that issue. If you haven't gotten a copy of this tool of evangelism, you should have one. If you're using them, I have brought a box full in the back of my car. If you need some more, if you'd like to consider putting this in your place of business, it would be good that you take one of these and order some for yourself. I talked to Pedro and Lucy Dillon, who conceived the idea and have had them printed. About 150,000 have been sent out of 500,000. And so there is still a long way to go, but if you are interested in using this as an evangelistic tool, you can pick up one of these. It has a sample and an order sheet. If you just like a few for your own personal use, please see me afterwards. I have some in the trunk of my car. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read again from verse 13. I apologize this evening for again not bringing you notes of this study. There were several, as they left, said, yes, we want notes. But I was in the midst, in the last few hours before I came up here on Friday, putting together a wedding ceremony for a very special couple. And so I was delinquent in some other responsibilities, and one was to give you notes. But if you were here and attendance was taken, and you can have them, we'll trust next week. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought or is being brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if, or since, you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we come to thank you again that you have fulfilled your promise in giving us all the resources necessary that we might live a life that is of service to you, a blessing to your people, and will be an exhibit of what a Christian should be in a godless world. We thank you that your divine power reaches sufficiently far so that this supply is adequate for every one of your children. We come this evening to contemplate our responsibility and blessing as your children. We thank you again that you have reminded us that out of your word comes a fountain of blessing. And as we meditate and memorize your word, it will be manifest in our lives, and people will take note of us, that we've been with Jesus and learned of him. And may our learning this evening have that profound effect so that others will know that we have sat under the sound of your word and our lives will be affected. We thank you for meeting with us. We thank you that you have given to us a river of blessing, and we come to that river, to that fountain again and again, and draw as much as we would, and we can be satisfied. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I suggested to you this morning that there are two ideas that the author is bringing to our attention. In verse 13, he talks of hope. And in verses 14 through 17, he talks of holiness. They go hand in hand, hope and holiness. One should be the result of the other, and the other should produce one in our lives. We looked at the athlete, the need to gird up the loins of our mind to remove anything that would interfere with our mind and our heart being occupied with the things of Christ. It is a battle. It is war. And we need to recognize that that war is being fought in a spiritual realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and that war can be won by arming ourselves with the armor that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. If you take the armor that is enunciated in Ephesians chapter 6, you will find that every one of those pieces of armor relates to the truth. In one way or another, every piece of armor relates to faith in the truth of God's word. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is true, and we must believe it. Our shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is the truth. The shield of faith. The breastplate of righteousness. And righteousness is a result of believing the truth and acting upon it. This evening we want to look at the second metaphor. If the first metaphor was that of a runner, the metaphor for this evening is that of a child. The practice of an adolescent. Cultivate holiness. Holiness and obedience. Again, they go hand in hand. This is the first of, I think, 7 or 8 times that Peter gives to us a metaphor. And we know it's a metaphor because of the two-letter word that opens verse 14, as obedient children. When we have a metaphor, God chooses through the author a picture by words that tells us more than the words by themselves would tell us. If you were to look at them, you would see here in verse 14, as obedient children. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes. In verse 5 of chapter 2, as living stones. You're not stones, but we are called living stones. And if the Lord had said, if the Apostle Peter had said here, had used other than a metaphor, We would say, what is a living stone? Impossible. It's a contradiction. A stone is dead. No, he says, living stones. And one day we'll get to that one. In verse 11 it says, as strangers and pilgrims. In verse 16 of chapter 2 it says, as the servants of God. In chapter 2 and verse 26, verse 25, as sheep. You're not sheep, but you are as sheep. And so the author says to us in verse 7, he says, as the weaker vessel. That is referring to the women. And then you have in verse 11 of chapter 4, as the oracles of God. And then you have the final one that speaks of Satan as a roaring lion. So if you take those metaphors, each of them illustrate to us something of what God is trying to say. This one, though a metaphor, is literally as well as spiritually true. As obedient children. Now, this is not a popular subject, but we're going to cover it anyway. This is one of the reasons I am committed to consecutive expository preaching. Those who preach thematically, that is, choose a theme here and here, can easily skip over difficult passages, or they can skip over passages that they don't want to handle, or they can skip over passages that might be sensitive to the hearers. Sorry, I have a practice and a commitment over 35 years of giving consecutive teaching of the Word of God. And if we come to a difficult portion, we don't dance around the water, we launch into it and try to understand what it says. These verses were written to those who were before children of disobedience. It is a characteristic word of those who do not know Christ. They're called children of disobedience. And so the conduct of the child is brought into focus. And the author Peter is saying, as obedient children. Now we know from this text, as well as from practice, that children are not naturally and spontaneously obedient. There are a few deluded people that think that children become obedient spontaneously. They don't have children. Those who have children know that obedience is not a natural or a spontaneous result of birth. It's like the psychologist who went around giving a series of lectures, 7 laws on raising children. He wasn't married. He went around giving these laws of raising children. And then he got married. And he went around giving the same series of lectures, 7 suggestions about raising children. A few years later, he had children, and they grew up about halfway. And he gave the same series of lectures, and he entitled them 7 Questions About Raising Children. Well, it only takes you to have a few children to realize that those laws fade into suggestions and turn into questions. But it's instructive for us as children of God to realize that it is not natural or spontaneous for us to obey either. That is pointed, isn't it? One of the most difficult aspects of teaching children is to teach them obedience. And one of the most difficult things in the life of a believer is to learn obedience. When our sons went off to college, I think I told you I wrote them a letter. I think in our rally a couple of years ago, we shared some ideas. But as they went off to school, I asked them to write us a letter and say what we had done right and what we had done wrong in raising them. They finally wrote. I thought they might be happy to straighten out their parents. But they finally wrote each of us, they wrote us a letter, each of us, each of them wrote us a letter and outlined what we had done right and what we had done wrong in raising them. And as a result of those letters and our discussion together over Christmas, we came to a series of understandings that what they thought we were trying to do to them. I told them over the course of their 18 years, I didn't have any previous experience in raising children. There was no instruction book that came with them other than the Bible. And I was experimenting on them, or we were experimenting on them, maybe I more than my wife. But in any case, I was telling them I had never done this before. And so in the course of this time together discussing what they thought we were trying to do, they came up with a number of ideas I think I share with you, and they were 10 principles my children taught me about raising kids. And one of the first things they said, this is what you were trying to do. You were trying to teach us that obedience was not optional. They learned early, they told us, that obedience was not optional. I think that's important. I think that that is a key to having children who are enjoyable to be around. Obedient children. And as we study the Word of God, and particularly this verse came to mind, my sons and my wife and I, as we sat together during those days, they said, look, Dad, what you were trying to teach us is exactly what God is trying to teach us as well. Obedience is not optional. We talked this morning about spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity. What's the difference between maturity and immaturity? An immature person uses people and loves things. It's awfully quiet in here. I didn't hear anybody say amen. A mature person loves people and uses things. See the difference? Do I need to illustrate it to you? If you have had children, especially those that are young, and you bring them home from the hospital, and you feed them one end and it comes out the other end, and sometimes it comes out both ends, and sometimes it does at the same time, and sometimes it does in the middle of the night, and at 3 a.m. there's this ungodly scream from the baby's bedroom. Loves things and uses people. I mean, early in life, here is this child, no education, no books, no learning, can't even speak the language, and already, at just a few weeks and perhaps a few months, the child is using you, and he loves his food. And you have to change that. He is immature. But as that child grows, we try to change that mind, we try to change that will to love people and use things. Things are our slaves, or they can be our masters. And so as we mature in the things of our society, we leave off loving things and we love people. We use things rather than love people. And that is what the Bible teaches us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We misuse the word love on occasion. You think of the lady who goes to buy a dress and she's so enthralled with that. Oh, I love this dress. Well, we understand that that is not really what she means. Not love in the sense in which God uses it. But as we grow in grace, we do not love things because things pass away. We love people. We want to be with people. We want to listen to them. We want to enjoy them. We want to appreciate them. We want to appropriate them. And we love them for who they are, not for what they've got. But the child at 3 a.m. who wakes up with this ungodly cry loves what the mother has, not what the mother is. And the mother can feed that child from her breast. And the child loves the things, but uses the mother. And as we grow and as we mature in the things of God, God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Our response should be to love Him and use the things that He has given to us. And so as obedient children brings to us an interesting metaphor, because we don't naturally and spontaneously know what it means to obey. Here is maturity. The author Peter is asking us, as he is asking these, to say, as obedient children, you must leave behind what guarded and controlled your life. And he says here, in your ignorance. That's true, isn't it? It says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You can't blame this 6-month-old child for screaming at 3 a.m. The child doesn't know. But if he's screaming 10 years later, then it's no longer in ignorance. So it is with us. As we mature in the things of God, if as a newborn babe in the things of God, we are clamoring to God for what He has, and 10 years later we're doing the same thing, then we have, as we were reminded this morning in our Sunday school class, we are taken up with the gifts rather than the giver. It's true, isn't it? You go to a birthday party for a little child. The child opens that package, tears the paper and the ribbon, begins to open it and enjoy it and say, wow, this is great. Smash, smash, crash, bang, and it's broken. He doesn't say, oh, who gave me this? He doesn't say, no, who, where did this come from? No, you have to train it. Wait a minute, kid. Don't you know who gave that to you? Oh, it was Uncle Joe. Oh, Uncle Joe, thanks so much. You shouldn't have done it. And that child is being taught to turn away from the gifts and turn to the giver. To turn away from things and turn to people. To turn away from loving things to loving people. And that is why God designed the church as He did. And it is maturing, it is a maturing process for us as believers to learn to love each other, to appreciate each other, to enjoy each other, not because of what they have, but because of what they are. That is maturity. Now, the spiritual immature person has those characteristics. They are occupied with their emotions. They are driven by their emotions. Their mind is occupied the same way. We plunk this child down. We don't, but some people do. Plunk their child down in front of a television. And they are fed from that television to live under emotions. And they're taught in that philosophical circle and atmosphere to love things and to use people. You can read every commercial. You can watch the commercial. Even the commercials that are directed toward adults, and there aren't many, but even in those that are directed toward adults, it still is, you must love things and use people. Some of the feminist advertisements, like the one for, excuse me, Buick, and the lady is twirling the keys of her new car, and she talks regarding the car and all that it has, and I let my husband pick out the color. What is that? That's using people and loving things. And it is directed toward us. And that's just one of 100 illustrations that we could look. The immature prefer ease to rigor, entertainment rather than conviction, disobedience rather than obedience. And so we have to be told, as we are told way back in the book of Exodus, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Under this practice of the adolescent, there are several points I would like to suggest to you. First of all, the desirable characteristics. God's desire for his children is obedience. It should be for us. But God says, I want in my children obedience. Obedience is the response of a heart and mind to a commandment that is given. Few things are more representative in a child than in disobedience. You don't even have to have that child understanding or speak the mother tongue. Their initial response is to disobey. You can tell that child, don't touch that vase. Or in your case, it might be vase. Don't touch that vase. And what does that child do? Walks over, not even looking at the vase. And looks at you to see what's going to happen. Why? Because it's built into them to disobey. And they go over and put their finger on it looking at you to see what you're going to do. Isn't that funny? That's not funny. That's disobedience. It's rebellion. It's recalcitrance. And it happens in our lives as well. Why is it that we as Christians, and we say we are believers, we say we are the children of God, but obedience is optional for us? Partly because we have taught our children that obedience is optional. If you don't teach your children to obey you, you are teaching your children they don't have to obey God. It's that simple. Because you are God to them. When that little tyke comes up to you at 2 years old, he looks up and says, man, you got your head in the clouds. You are so big. Get down on your knees and look up about 6 feet. You say, wow, where did you come from? My daddy is the strongest. My daddy's smarter than your daddy. My daddy can beat up your daddy. You know, those little arguments that start down at the corner, and up marches this great big guy to your door. Your son said, you could beat me up. Let's go out here in the grass and see what happens. It's because your child thinks that you're God. Because there is nobody who is as smart. There is nobody who is as brilliant. There is nobody who knows as much as you know. And obviously nobody can fix toys like you can fix toys. You must be God. So it is with our discovery of who God is. There is a divine principle. We were, in fact, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, children of disobedience. And so there is not only a divine principle, there is a determining practice. It is so clear. It is so easy to see an obedient child. You don't have to be in a home very long or around a family very long to say, hey, they have got that child under control. He says, jump, and the child says, how high? It's simple. It's easy to see that. It's easy to see it in the church too, isn't it? As we study the Word of God, We look at people, we listen to them, we watch them. Oh, you're judging. I'm not judging. It just says obedient children. And as you can be in our home when we had kids, and I could be in your home, you say, oh, you know, what's the matter? These children are not obedient. And it doesn't take you long to be in a local church and spend time with believers and say, something's wrong here. They're not obedient. They're not doing what God said they should do. And so there is a determining practice. Children in the faith, look up to older ones in the faith and very often do what you do because you are their example. And if you accept partial obedience, why shouldn't they as well? There is thirdly a disturbing precedence. The church has come to accept that partial obedience is okay. Stephen Olford has said partial obedience is total disobedience. I'll say that again. Stephen Olford said partial obedience is total disobedience. But the Christian church today has accepted the philosophy of the world that you can partially obey God and everything's all right. Is it all right with your children? It's not. If your children only obey half of your commands, I hope you're doing something about it, or have done something about it. But God doesn't say, okay, I'll give you a choice. I've got 10 commandments. Choose 8. He doesn't say that at all. God says, I have 613 commandments. And James tells us, if we have the commandments and we offend in one, we are guilty of all. You take a chain with 613 links and you break only one link. What good is the chain? You've broken the whole chain. And so it is with children. New Christians stand back in amazement. One of the refreshing aspects of our ministry is to go to an area where new believers are flourishing and growing, and they don't have us old believers to follow. They don't have any bad habits to see in other believers. Boy, I wish I could keep the old believers away from the new believers. Sorry about that, but I wish I could. The enjoyment of Christ, the love for the Word of God, the commitment to evangelism that springs up naturally and normally in the heart of a new believer. And they're just on fire. Their zeal is great. They sing at the top of their lungs. They share the gospel and say, man, this is great. And some old believer says, whoa, you'll get over it. I don't want them to get over it. I want that to remain a zest for the Word of God, a desire to know, a thrill at sharing the gospel. Obedience. And so there is this disturbing precedence that we have in the church. And it's a vicious circle because people come in and say, oh, they don't do everything God says we should do. Neither will I. What would happen? It would revolutionize the church locally and internationally if every believer was committed, if I was committed with you to doing everything that God commanded. What a change it would produce in your life and in mine. A disturbing precedence. It's so easy. It's so beautiful to see a new Christian. And you share a truth. Oh, okay. If God said it, I'll do it.
And we have seen it in many, many lives. We have seen young Christians who in their ignorance have carried on, but we have sat down with them and said, look, this is what the Bible... It does? Of course I'll do it. And they respond with such delight to say, this is what God wants me to do, let's do it. May I suggest to you that you make a list of commands that God wants you to give. If we were informally gathered, I would ask each one of you to give me a different one, and we would easily have that many on the list. What are they? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Pray without ceasing. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, that's a command, yes. Some of them are painful, aren't they? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There are hundreds of them, and we must learn them. The desirable characteristics. Secondly, there is a definite change. The author says here, not fashioning yourself, not putting on the garments of your ignorance, not continuing in the kind of life that you had before you were born again, you must change. That's maturity, isn't it? I challenge you as believers to do something different this week in your Christian experience that you've never done before. Yes, because that's growth, isn't it? It's easy to sit back in our rut, and somebody has called a rut is a grave with the ends knocked out. Get out of your rut and do something you've never done before. Simple things like reading the book of 1 Peter this week, if you haven't done it. Sharing the gospel with a neighbor, if you haven't done it. Memorize a new verse every week, every day this week. If you haven't done it, reach out and do something that is new. Oh, I know some of you have been in the faith longer than I have been living. I'm still challenging you. Because we need not stop growing. We will be fully and completely mature when we see Christ. And until that day, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were lost. Self-serving, self-loving, self-gratifying, and God says, I want to bring you from that position, from your ignorance, to a place of growth and development. Again, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through what? Through your mind, as you think about the things of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told, old things are passing away, all things are becoming new. It is a process. It is a process in the life of a child. You see that child at 2, and you see him at 7, you see him at 12, you see him at 17, you see him at 22, and you should see change. And at 22 or 25 or 30, you finally said, okay, her mother and I, as we did last night, don't want to give her away, but you do. Why do you give her away? Because you've spent 25 or 30 years preparing her, preparing him to go into society as a mature, contributing individual. God wants the same thing. He wants exactly the same thing in your life. You trusted Christ, you look back at that day when you were born again by the Spirit of God. And God wants you to not just fill a pew. He wants you to do something. And something new and something fresh and something different. Because that's an evidence of growth. And so there must be a change. You look in the church. What difference do you see? You're still sitting in the same seats. I couldn't resist that one. There is a definite change. Thirdly, there is a divine calling. The calling is to holiness. Holiness. Why does God save us? You remember when we talked about the subject of election? Do you remember when we looked back at that verse that says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God? We talked about election in verse 2. And election according to the foreknowledge of God, unto what?
Sanctification.
The purpose of salvation is holiness. And the goal of God in saving us is that we would be holy and like Him. The bride we thought about last night. We will be given to Christ. And being given to Christ, He wants His bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. He picked us up out of the gutter, out of all that dirty, filthy, and He put on us the garments of salvation. And when we're presented to Him in our maturity, we'll be without blame, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. From the gutter most to the uttermost. Out of the mire into the choir. It is what God is doing. And He wants to bring us from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience. The church, unfortunately today, accepts the idea that you can trust Christ and there doesn't need to be any change. That is heresy. That is not the story of the Scriptures. The Bible is very clear that if you trust Christ, your life must change and continue to change until you see Christ Himself. What is this divine calling? It is a calling of separation. Election and salvation is to holiness. And holiness gives to us the idea of separation to God and separation from the world. Doesn't mean we can't be in the world. It doesn't mean we separate ourselves and our children from the world. It means in attitude. It means in action. We cannot leave the mission field. If we separate ourselves and from the society, if we separate our children from the world, we reject the principle of missions. Should every missionary come home because they're in the midst of the world? Of course not. We learn to be missionaries as our children learn to be missionaries in a godless and wicked society. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are separated from its ideas, from its guiding principles, from its goals, from its mores. But we're in the world. And we are here to change the world as salt and as light. But all too often we put the salt in the salt shaker and leave it there. What good does it do? Nothing. And what good is the light if it's not shined in a dark place? There is separation to the Lord. There is separation from the world. Secondly, there is sanctification. The word sanctification and separation means the same thing. But I am suggesting to you by the word sanctification that there is a change that is to take place. We take ourselves out of a philosophy of ignorance into a philosophy of truth. And we become obedient to the truth in the same way that we were obedient to darkness. And there is sanctification. Thirdly, this divine calling involves a standard. Be holy as I am holy. Why does the author use the word children? Because I can look at you and tell you about your parents. I don't have to see your dad, but I can tell about your dad by looking at you. I can tell about your mom by looking at you because you bear the resemblance of your parents. So it is with God. God is spirit. God is holy. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And God is holy. And if we're going to be like God, we also must be holy. And so here is the standard. You show the likeness of your father. And that's why the Lord Jesus could look at the scribes and Pharisees and say, you are of your father the devil. Why? Because they lied, and so did their father. But we have trusted Christ. We have received the life of God our Father through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And spontaneously and naturally, as we obey the impulse of our Father, we'll become like Him. And it will produce holiness. It isn't a popular subject today. Holiness, the holiness people, have gotten a bad rap. Initially, the holiness people were given to holiness.